And we turn again to Matthew chapter 2, focusing this evening particularly on verses 13 to 15. Last week we considered the start of this chapter of the wise men who came from the east, seeking the newborn king, seeking to worship the Lord Jesus Christ, the helpless babe, and yet worthy of worship. And the challenge we saw last week was that there are three ways to respond to Jesus. There's the way of Herod, who was a wicked man, who was a tyrant, who hated the Lord Jesus Christ because he was a rival to the throne. Herod was such who wanted no other Lord in his life than himself. He wanted his autonomy. The second reaction was of the scribes and the Pharisees, the chief priests and elders, those who knew the word of God. They knew it fully. They understood that the Christ was to be born in Bethlehem, and yet they didn't care. Here's the opportunity for them to go and see the newborn Christ, and they don't respond at all. And how that can be our response, where we fail to respond to the call of repentance and faith. And the right reaction was the third one, how the wise men bowed down before a little baby, brought their gifts, and worshipped him. And now we come to this portion of God's word, and it's interesting to note that there are many dreams in this start of Matthew's gospel. Verse 13 begins with a dream, as verse 12 also had a dream. In verse 12, it was the wise men that were divinely warned in a dream, do not go back to Herod. And so they went home a different route. And here in verse 13, it's Joseph once again being warned in a dream to flee to Egypt. And this is not the first time that God has sent his angel to Joseph in a dream, and it won't be the last. In chapter 1, verse 20, you'll remember that Joseph was told in a dream, he was comforted, to take Mary as his wife because the baby that was conceived in her was of the Holy Spirit. The baby was holy. In fact, it was Jesus, Joseph's Savior, and Emmanuel, God with us. And in chapter 2, verse 19, Joseph receives another dream, this time telling him to go back to Israel. Herod has died. You may go back. It's interesting that four times in these first two chapters of Matthew's Gospel that we have these dreams as God's way of revealing his will to his people. And the question, I suppose, that we have to ask is, does God still use dreams today? Does God still use these dreams and visions in order to reveal his will to us, that we might know what to do? Should we expect to go to sleep on a night and to be wakened up remembering some specific dream of instruction from God to us? It's an important question, and it's one that our confession of faith seeks to address for us. In fact, right at the very start of our confession of faith, it's so important. It's put right there for us. And here's what it says. It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in diverse manners to reveal himself and to declare his will unto the church. And afterward, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh, the malice of Satan, and of the world, to commit the same holy into writing, which makes the Holy Scripture to be most necessary, those former ways of God revealing his will unto his people being now ceased. What's that saying? Well, it's telling us there that in the past, and they use the language of Hebrews 1, sundry times and diverse manners, how God in times past revealed himself unto the fathers. Dreams, visions, audible words, thoughts in the heart, various ways the Lord revealed himself in times past. But now, the Lord Jesus Christ has come. He has instructed his word to his apostles. He has told them that the Spirit of God would come and bring to their remembrance everything that he taught them. And so they wrote down all that Jesus had taught them in the scriptures of the New Testament. And now all these former ways are ceased. There's no need to be looking for dreams and visions because we have the sure word of God. God has caused it to be written down in black and white so that there can be no arguing. One person has a dream. How do you know what that dream was? All you know is what they tell you of that dream. They tell you, I dreamed this and that. You've got no way of examining that and seeing whether that's true or not. But the scriptures, it's black and white. Someone comes to you with a word of exhortation. And you have the scriptures, like the Bereans. You search out the scriptures. Is that true? That's what you should do every time. Even, you know, I'm preaching to you. You maybe trust me as your minister. But you should still search out the scriptures and to see whether what I teach you is true. But the fact is that God has given you his sure word. It's established for you. The world may throw all sorts of evils against us. The world may have its malice against us. But it cannot destroy this word. It's sure and it's steadfast. And all the former ways of God revealing his will to us have now ceased. And that's why we're told in Revelation at the end of the book, at the end of the canon of scripture, that we're not to add any words to it, lest the curses written in that book be added to us. There's various different ways of thinking about this amongst those who call themselves Christians. But the principle that the Confession of Faith speaks of, which is the biblical principle, is that of sola scriptura. Scripture alone. We must be people who build our life on the basis of this book. This is the Word of God. This is our rule of faith and practice. And it's our only rule of faith and practice. On the one hand, you have those like the Roman Catholics and others that try to use the Word of God plus traditions, plus extra teachings of the Church, plus the authority of others who add their own views in to the Scriptures. But that's not a biblical view. We turn our attention to the Word of God. The Church may be useful for instructing us, but if it's teaching things that are not from the Word of God, they don't bind us. We have a liberty of conscience that we follow only what is in the Word of God and not extra regulations and extra rules imposed upon us by men. Sola scriptura. But on the other hand, there are those, and probably a greater number of them in the Protestant church, that seek to add other things to the scripture. Dreams and visions, gifts such as tongues and prophecy, and so on. They think, yes, the scripture is useful. They wouldn't disagree with us that the scripture is useful for our instruction. But they add on top of it other ways in which we can find out the will of God. And there's a problem. There's a problem when people do that. Because they drive a wedge in between the Word and the Spirit. The Spirit of God has been pleased to use the Word for sanctification and for salvation. The Spirit of God has authored the Word of God. The Spirit of God has carried along men of old that they write these words down for us. And the Spirit of God uses this Word in your life and in my life when he brings conviction to our hearts. The Spirit works through the Word. But the problem is when we seek other revelations, that we divide the Word and the Spirit. And we say there's the Word over here, but the Spirit can bring fresh revelation through dreams, through visions, through tongues, through prophecy. And you only have to think what that leads to. If someone is standing there telling you, I have a new revelation from God, isn't the heart of man not going to be saying, well, I want to hear what's new and what's fresh and what's interesting? I want to hear that. And what happens to the Word of God? It's put to the side. But it's old. We've read it before. We want what's new and engaging. No, friends, we must stand on Scripture and Scripture alone. If we fall in this point, we'll fall in our whole theology. And that's why the confession of faith begins with it, right in the first chapter. Jesus has come and he has taught his disciples his word. Everything that you need to know is in Scripture. It's there for you. Study it and you will find it. Now, dreams are used particularly in this section of Matthew's Gospel, as they're used throughout Scripture at times of a new thing. How many times can you think of dreams being used? And aren't they used when some new epoch is coming? When the Lord is doing something new? And here, it's through the birth of Jesus. It's a new stage of the covenant of grace, the provision of the Messiah in the flesh. And so, therefore, God gives dreams to instruct the people of them. Now, I don't know about you, whether you remember your dreams or not. I don't often remember my dreams. But you can very easily think about your dreams. And I think it's all too easy to try to find meanings in them that aren't there. It's all too easy for us to take something that we've coincidentally dreamt through the course of the day, or thought about during the day, and to take that and apply it and think that there's some future fulfillment of it. Our dreams take into account everything that we see during the day, people that we meet and talk to, conversations that we have. We repeat them in our mind subconsciously, and we have a dream that's vivid. Sometimes you feel almost as if you were there. But the dreams here in Matthew 1 and 2 are not such dreams. It's not a case that Joseph and the wise men are merely subconsciously thinking about what happened during their day. No, they're supernatural dreams. They're divine warnings from the Lord himself. Look at them here with me in chapter 1, verse 20 and 21. Joseph in the day had been thinking about his problem that Mary had conceived. And he was thinking, should I divorce her publicly or should I divorce her privately? That was what Joseph was thinking about. But in the dream of chapter 1, 20 and 21, it's new information. It's information that he had no access to during the day. The child is conceived of the Spirit of God, therefore is holy. The child is Jesus, who will save you, Emmanuel, God with us. Joseph had no access to that information during the day. This is supernatural revelation. In chapter 2, verse 12, the wise man had been thinking during the day about this getting to Bethlehem, getting to see Jesus, and about worshipping him. And then they were thinking about returning, yes, to Herod. But they had no doubts of what Herod had said. Herod said that he would come himself and worship Jesus once he knew where he was. But here in verse 12, they're divinely warned in a dream, don't go back to Herod. That wasn't subconsciously thinking about the things during the day. That was a supernatural revelation from God to them. And here also in verse 13, Joseph had no reason to think that there was danger for this child. And yet the Lord puts it into a dream, supernaturally, divinely warning him, Herod is not to be trusted. Get up and go to Egypt. These dreams are far different from any dreams that you and I have. And God was using them to reveal unto his people what he wanted them to do. And here, what he wanted Joseph to do was to take the child, Jesus, and to take his wife, Mary, and go down into Egypt where they would be safe. And verse 13 shows you why. Herod was seeking to destroy the child. Notice the word destroy. It is not merely to kill the child. It is not merely to hurt the child. Herod was seeking to destroy the child, to wipe him out, to get rid of the Messiah. Go to Egypt, God said. Now, why Egypt? Well, Egypt was close. Bethlehem was in the south of Israel, and Egypt was about 70 or 75 miles away. So it would be fairly easy for Joseph, Mary, and Jesus to get to Egypt. Egypt was controlled by the Romans, just as Israel was. However, the key fact is that Egypt was not under Herod's jurisdiction. So King Herod ruled over Israel. Anywhere in Israel, they would not be safe. But in Egypt, just across the border, all of a sudden the people, Joseph and Mary and Jesus, would be safe. And another reason, it's reported that about 1 million Jews lived in Egypt. This was a place of Jewish settlement. And so Joseph and Mary could go there and maybe find relatives, find occupation, things to do in the meantime. All right. I wonder if you've ever asked the question, why was this the deliverance that God brought here? We've thought a lot about deliverances this morning. But why did God say to Joseph, take him to Egypt? Couldn't God have sent a legion of angels? Remember how Elisha had no fear because there was a legion of angels around his house? Or what about Daniel in the lion's den? How the angels stopped the mouth of the lions. Couldn't God not have done the same thing here for Jesus? Couldn't he have destroyed Herod instead of all this fuss of fleeing to Egypt? Well, yes, God could have done that. God's all powerful. But sometimes he glorifies himself by these deliverances, which are altogether more simple than that. Joseph was to take the child and to flee. Very simply, Jesus here becomes a refugee. We speak a lot about refugees nowadays. Jesus had to go to that point of being a humble, poor refugee, fleeing from his own home. Verse 13, look again at that word destroy. I think it's important for us to note that Christ, in his human form, in his humiliation, could have been destroyed. That Herod could have wiped him out here at this point. Here is the baby, vulnerable. And his parents were not able to protect him in Bethlehem. He had to flee to Egypt. If I can say it reverently, I think there's a sense in which any one of us here would have been able to save Jesus at this junction. Any of us here would have been able to physically carry him down into Egypt that he might be safe. But Jesus could not save himself. In his human form here, he was utterly vulnerable and could have been stamped out. It's amazing to think that this child is our Savior. He becomes a refugee. If you speak to any true refugee, you would understand that they're fleeing a situation utterly woeful, a terrible affliction. They're fleeing for their lives. And so our Savior had to flee for his life into Egypt. You might say, well, why are you painting such a weak, helpless picture of the Savior? Why would anyone be interested in this Jesus now? Well, it's because of the humiliation that you and I should be interested in Jesus. It's because of the depths that he went down to that we should consider him and reflect upon him. Here's the Lord of all creation. And he's come down and been born in humble circumstances. He's been born and laid in a manger. He's born in weakness. And he's almost destroyed. And so he becomes this refugee. And this humiliation of Christ, the scriptures teach us it was for your salvation. Christ had to become a man just like we are. We all began our life as babies. And so Jesus also must be a baby so that he could be the substitute for you and me. He had to be a real man. He couldn't just appear in the likeness of a man. He had to actually have flesh and blood like us. And because he did, he was subjected to utter weakness and vulnerability. He was the man of sorrows who was acquainted with grief. And the scriptures teach us, Paul says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that you through his poverty might become rich. There was a purpose for it. The purpose was that we who are poor might become rich. It's not utter substitution, it's a complete and full substitution. He was rich, but became poor, so that you who were poor might become rich. That's why he did it. Voluntarily, for you and for me, that we might believe upon his name. Were you worth it? Were you worth this suffering that Christ did for his people? Well, of course you weren't. As a sinner, unrighteous, unworthy, there's nothing in us worth this utter humiliation, that Christ would become a worm and not a man at all. And yet, he did it. He did it for our sake, that we who are poor might become rich. And think about your poverty tonight. Think about your sin and your misery. Think about how full it is. If you're not in Christ tonight, it's even worse than you can imagine. Your sin is wickedness against God. And you've got that guilt and that condemnation and death. Poverty. Utter poverty. And yet for those of you in Christ tonight, you are rich. Because he who was rich became poor. Of course, he didn't remain poor. He has been exalted. In fact, he's been super exalted. And we'll sing of that at the close of our service this evening. About how great Jesus is in his exaltation as king. But that exaltation couldn't have been so great unless his humiliation was this great. And so Jesus became this weak, vulnerable child and a refugee down in Egypt. There's another reason why Jesus had to go to Egypt. And it tells us there in verse 15. It's to fulfill the word of prophecy. Out of Egypt I called my son. We read that from Hosea 11. Now, if you were astute as you read Hosea 11, you would say, does this really have anything to do with Jesus? You might need to turn back there and see. It's speaking about Israel. It's speaking in the past tense. It's speaking about how God dealt with his people as we have sung about them in Psalm 105. And it's speaking about Israel, how they rebelled against him and what he would do with them. But yet Matthew here, Matthew 2 verse 15 says that this was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. That this is a fulfillment of what Hosea said. And that leaves us a problem. Was Hosea really speaking about Jesus? Well, I think there's a problem, first of all. We need to step back from it. Sometimes when we look, or most of the times when we look at this word fulfill, what we are expecting is that there's a prediction that comes true. We've seen it before. The prediction in Isaiah that we see in Matthew 1, the virgin shall conceive, and that this will be Emmanuel. The prediction of the virgin birth, and it's accomplished. In chapter 2, verse 6, the prediction that the Savior would be born in Bethlehem, and the fulfillment, he was born in Bethlehem. But this fulfillment, out of Egypt, I have called my son, is altogether different. Hosea was not prophesying, making a prediction that the Lord Jesus Christ would come out of Egypt. That's not the prediction that he was making. Rather, it's a different sense of this word fulfill. This word can also mean filling up the meaning. There's something in Scripture that has a particular meaning, but that meaning is not full until we see the whole picture, until we see it in its completion. And so with Christ. How much of the Old Testament is not fully seen until we know of Christ? Think of the Jews today in their blindness and in their darkness. Until they see that Christ himself is the Messiah, they won't understand their Scriptures. They won't understand the full sense of them. But Jesus comes to fill up the meaning, to show us the full meaning and the complete sense of the Scriptures. And so, just as God brought his people out of the land of Egypt, so God brings his son out of Egypt. He fills up the meaning with this new significance that helps us understand the former all the better. And it's exactly this that we saw on Thursday evening. Jesus is the new Israel. There was the Israel in the Old Testament, specifically told to us that it's the Son of God. And here we have Jesus, the Son of God, the only begotten Son, the divine Son of God. Here we have Israel in the Old Testament. They have to flee to Egypt because of a famine. They would have been destroyed unless they went down where there was food. And here we have Jesus fleeing destruction and going down to Egypt. Then we have Israel in the Old Testament coming up out of the land of Egypt through the Exodus. And here we have Jesus coming up out of the land of Egypt. And then, as we read in Hosea, we have Israel. Did they live obediently? Did they obey God's commandments? No. They turned aside. They forsook the Lord God, their Savior. And here we have Jesus. And Matthew is bringing to your attention this comparison. And the question will be, what will Jesus do? Jesus is this new Israel. He is the one that God has brought up out of Egypt. Will he obey? Will he live obediently to the will of God? We don't have to go very far in Matthew's gospel before we see that Jesus is the perfect Son of God. Everything that Israel was not, Jesus is. Jesus was the Son by whom, or with whom the Father was well pleased. Didn't God on a few occasions rip open the heavens in order to speak in a loud voice and to let everyone know who heard, "This is my beloved Son. With him I am well pleased." There was no doubt about it. And at the resurrection of Christ, there's no doubt about it again. For Christ there is justified and vindicated. He is shown to be utterly righteous. He is shown to have completed the work of God. The true Israel, even as we thought on Thursday, Israel was the vine. But Jesus is the true vine, and we must be connected to him. In the Old Testament, you expressed your faith by being united to Israel. If you were a Gentile, you came into the covenant community. The men were circumcised. They agreed to live by the ceremonial law and by all the laws of Moses. Your relationship to God was through Israel. Well, friends, your relationship to God is still through Israel. This new vine, the true vine, we're connected to him by faith. He is the Son. Everything Israel could not be, he is my Son. Out of Egypt, I have called him. And it's interesting for us to note that it was to a Gentile land that the Lord Jesus Christ had to flee to. He doesn't flee to Israel. He doesn't go to one of the cities round about to pious Jews who should have been anticipating the Messiah. He doesn't go to people that were meant to love him. No, there was no one in Israel to help him. So he goes to Egypt. And if you turn to Isaiah chapter 19, you'll see something quite astounding. Isaiah 19. Here was Egypt that had never been friendly to the people of God particularly. And yet in verse 18, "In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt will speak the language of Canaan and swear by the Lord of hosts. One will be called the City of Destruction. In that day there will be an altar to the Lord in the midst of the land of Egypt and a pillar to the Lord at its border. And it will be for a sign and for a witness to the Lord of hosts in the land of Egypt. For they will cry to the Lord because of the oppressors. And he will send them a Savior and a mighty one. And he will deliver them. Then the Lord will be known to Egypt. And the Egyptians will know the Lord in that day. and will make sacrifice and offering. Yes, they will make a vow to the Lord and perform it. And the Lord will strike Egypt. He will strike and heal it. They will return to the Lord, and he will be entreated by them and heal them. In that day there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And the Assyrian will come into Egypt, and the Egyptian into Assyria, and the Egyptians will serve with the Assyrians. In that day Israel will be one of three with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the land, whom the Lord of hosts shall bless, saying, Blessed is Israel, or blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Well, what's all that about? Well, here we have Jesus going down into Egypt for his own protection. That's Jesus in his humiliation. And yet in Isaiah chapter 19, we have the prediction of Christ in his exaltation. And what does he do? He delivers this nation. This nation that he was dependent upon while he was in this world. Now he saves them. That their cities call upon the Lord. That they offer worship to God. It was to the Gentiles that Jesus went at this time of being a refugee. And it was to the Gentiles that the Lord God brought salvation through this same Jesus. We should worship him this evening as we think of the utter depth of his humiliation contained in these few verses. But we should remember also, he is exalted. Herod did not destroy him, but Christ has now destroyed Herod. Amen. Let's stand and pray. Lord our God, we praise you for what we have read of Christ. Lord, we thank you for he who was rich that became poor. And what an extent that poverty was. Lord, all too often we fail to recognize just how far Jesus came down in his incarnation. And just how much he suffered as the man of sorrows. But Lord, just as we undervalue that, so too we undervalue our own poverty and our own need of Christ. But we thank you that he who was rich became poor, that we who are poorer might be made rich. Lord, we praise you for the excellencies that are ours in Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for all of the salvation that he has accomplished for us. And we pray to know it more fully and to believe in it with all of our heart. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. We close by singing from Psalm 2. Psalm 2 draws together a number of these themes that we've seen. Because in Psalm 2, we'll sing from verse 7 to the end. Here, the Lord announces, Thou art mine only Son. This day I have begotten thee. Here's the acknowledgement, as we see in Matthew's Gospel. Out of Egypt I brought my Son. Jesus is the Son of God. But he is no longer this humiliated man of sorrows. No, he's the exalted King. And the psalm calls upon all people, all nations, all kingdoms, to worship him, to pay homage to him, to bow to him. And just as Herod would not bow to him, so we sing in verse 9, Thou shalt, as with a weighty rod of iron, break them all. And as a potter's sherd, thou shalt them dash in pieces small. Now therefore, kings, be wise, be taught, ye judges of the earth. Serve God in fear, and see that ye join trembling with your mirth. Kiss ye the Son, lest in his ire he perish from the way. If once his wrath begin to burn, blast all that on him stay. Here we see Herod completely failed to do this. But the warning goes out that all kings, and all of us indeed, must kiss the Son. Verse 7 to the end, we sing in praise to God. Fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Amen.